I want to play a little bit of a game. I don't know if you've ever played Would You Rather. How many of you have ever played Would You Rather? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read two statements, and you have to choose which you would rather do. There's no neutral ground here. Everybody has to make a decision, and so you'll find that some of these choices are polar opposites. Others are a little bit closer to each other. So I'm going to read them, and then I'll ask you, and then by a show of hands, we are going to, you know, kind of see what would you rather? Okay, so here's the first one. This is an easy one for me. Would you rather travel by train or by plane? By train or by plane? Put your hands up if you would say you'd rather travel by train. Okay, see, leave them up there just so I can see. Okay, cool. And by plane? No, I'm totally by train. I think you know that one. That's not a problem. All right. Would you rather eat pie or ice cream? Those of you who would rather eat pie, put your hands up. Okay, how about ice cream? Oh, okay. Very good. How about this one? Would you rather be hot or cold? How many of you would rather be hot? Come on, we're Canadians. How many of you would rather be cold? Okay, that's more than I thought. All right. Here's another one. They get a little bit more harder to vote on. Would you rather go a week without brushing your teeth or a week without taking a shower? All right. I'll just give you a little time to think about the ramifications of answering this one. Who would rather go a week without brushing your teeth? Oh, and how many of you would rather go a week without taking a shower? There's not enough hands there. One more time. Who would rather go a week without brushing your teeth? Let me just see. I think there's some reluctant voters here. And how about those who would rather go a week without showering? All right. That is not going to work. This table over here, that's my family. We're going to have to change that. All right. Couple more. Let me see. Would you rather make a difference in the world and be unknown or be famous for doing nothing? How many of you would say you'd rather make a difference in the world and be unknown? How many of you would rather be famous for doing nothing? Oh, come on. Not everybody voted. I know this is a difficult one. One more time. Make a difference in the world and be unknown. I'm keeping an eye now, okay? And then how many of you would rather be famous for doing nothing? That was, June, did you put your hand up? I appreciate the honesty. I do. Oh, was that you were swatting a fly? Was there a fly? That's what it was. It was like, oh, no, I was at the other group. Got it. Okay. Last but not least, here we go. Would you rather be convicted of something you didn't do or see someone else convicted for something you did? I saved the hardest one for the end, all right? We'll give you a little time for that one. How many of you would rather be convicted for something you didn't do? How many of you would rather see somebody else convicted for something you did? No, four people voted on that one. One more time. Let me lay out the groundwork. Everybody has to vote here, okay? So how many of you would rather be convicted of something you didn't do? Hands high where I can see them. All right. How many of you would rather be, you'd rather see somebody else convicted for something that you did? Put your hands up. I appreciate the honesty. You're terrible human beings, those last groups. No, I'm just kidding. There's no such thing as depends. There's no such thing as depends. It's black or white. It's like, these are difficult, right? I think the only one that we actually might have had consensus on was make a difference in the world and be unknown. I think that was the one, generally, even though I tried to plug somebody else, and I, you know, put June on the spot there, I think that was the only one we kind of had consensus on, that we were all sort of in agreement. But it's hard to get, right? Some of those are very, very difficult but we see that some of them are polar opposites, very, very difficult. I wonder, with the exception, I think I asked like five questions. I don't know how many I would have had to have. I was surprised that we had some kind of agreement within five or six questions. I assumed that, man, we would never have, you know, complete agreement. We are looking at this idea, the topic of unity, or oneness. And in particular, and for our conversation this morning, we're talking about where our unity comes as Christians, as followers of Jesus. And the church is the body of Christ. Jesus calls us that. Paul calls us that. And so oneness or unity is really, really important. Because a body that is in disunity or in disharmony with itself isn't healthy. It's not healthy. Jesus' plan for his church is a people that are unified, united in him. In him. And it's not just a nice phrase. It has significance. It's foundational that the church, Christians, followers of Jesus, have their unity, their oneness in Jesus. Not in what they think about Jesus, but actually in Jesus. Our oneness isn't based on affinity. And we talked a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago, right? Affinity is a shared agreement, right? We don't have our oneness in affinity. We don't have our oneness in a shared agreement. Here's what I mean by that. Our unity isn't based on everybody who's part of Nashville Road Community Church in particular. We're just looking at our gathering this morning. Our unity isn't based on everyone here believing the exact same thing about the Bible, okay? Rather, our unity or oneness is founded in the death and resurrection of Jesus to rescue and redeem us, right? That's what our unity is founded in. That's where our unity rests in. And I love what Charlene Cook, a couple of weeks ago after the Sunday morning, she emailed me and she shared something I think is so easy to remember. She said this, Dean, what you were basically saying is we don't have to have agreement to have unity because our unity is not based in the agreement on our perspective, our positions on things. It's based in Jesus Christ. And that was beautiful. And actually, she summed up in like one sentence what it took me 35 minutes to tell you, which I thought was really, really excellent as well. And the book of Acts actually talks about this supernatural unity, because it is. If we look at our world, we even look at this little example this morning of would you rather. Unity is not something that we see all the time. And the early church experienced it. Luke wrote about it in the book of Acts, talking about this supernatural oneness where that Jesus had initiated, where all the believers were together and had everything in common. They were of one heart and mind. And when, I don't know about you, but when you read that, when I read that, it sounds to me a little bit like a utopia, right? Oh, you know, they never had any problems. Birds were always chirping. The sun was always shining. There was happiness all the time. There was never any conflicts or disagreement. But that was not the case. It was not the case in the early church. The unity that the early church did experience wasn't easy. And in fact, there was a significant challenge to bringing together two very polarized perspectives on how to relate to God and how to walk with him. And this morning, I'd like to carry on the conversation about unity, talking about what we can learn from how the early church handled the disagreement or the polarity between Jews and Gentiles. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I just want to ask God to speak to us through his word. Father, we are your people united in what your son has done for us. But we're fragile in our understanding of so many things. Would you unite our hearts, focus our hearts on you, teach us this morning about what unity is and the steps that are necessary to live out that unity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little bit of the background between Jew and Gentile. And I'll make this quick because this isn't supposed to be a history lesson. But the term Jew, and maybe most of you might understand this, it's Hebrew, and it's used to refer to people of either the kingdom of Judea or the tribe of Judah, all right? One of the 12 tribes of Israel, descendants of Abraham. Other terms that you might hear or at least read in the Bible that refer to the Jewish people are Hebrews, the children of Israel, or Israelites. When you hear those terms, the Bible's talking about Jews. The term Gentile, on the other hand, comes from a Hebrew word that's translated as meaning nation or nations. And throughout the Bible, really in a general sense, it's used to mean everybody that's not Jewish. It's really an easy way to do that. So you have the Jews, and you have Gentiles, which are everybody who are not Jews. And when Christianity first began, it had a uniquely Jewish flavor because all the original followers of Jesus were Jewish. And for centuries, the Jews had related to God, they had a relationship to Yahweh by following the religious law of Moses in the Torah. And that's the first five books of the Old Testament, or that's the Hebrew Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And those books lay out 613 laws for Jews to live by, including the Ten Commandments. And nothing embodied really the old or the Mosaic law more than the requirement for all Jewish males to be circumcised and for all Jewish people to obey the dietary laws, which outlined what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. Just a bit of a heads up this morning, I am probably going to say the word circumcised more than you have ever heard in your entire life, and I am going to be sensitive to that, but just so you know, it's coming a few times, all right? But in the mind of faithful Jews, breaking the dietary laws was akin to breaking their very covenant relationship with God. In fact, there's a Jewish legend that describes a mother and her sons who endured torture and execution because they refused to eat pork. And so the differences between Jew and Gentiles were significant. And they can be seen in what they ate and how they dressed and how they washed and how they worshiped, in what their art looked like, what their academics and their language and their social customs looked like. Jews believed in one transcendent God, Yahweh, who created the universe and everything in it. Whereas the Gentile culture was more of a free-for-all of Greek and Roman mythology, morality, philosophy, behavior, politics, kind of all rolled into one. So Jews and Gentiles did not associate at all. They didn't go into each other's homes. They generally avoided all kind of contact because Jews believed, and to Jews, Gentiles, they ate impure foods, they came into regular contact with impure substances, and more than anything else, they committed idolatry. They didn't worship the one God that they did. And so there were such significant differences. In fact, the ancient Jewish male would begin each day by thanking God for three blessings in their life. And the first blessing was to thank God that they weren't a Gentile. Right? It wasn't so much to denigrate Gentiles. It was to say, I'm so thankful that I'm a Jew, but it comes off as being like, I'm so glad I'm not like them. The simplest way to probably explain the polarization between Jews and Gentiles is that they were as different philosophically, religiously, and behaviorally, as Paul says in Galatians, as the differences between a male and a female or a slave and a free person. Like, he's trying to communicate, they're not close. Like, there's a long distance between the two. I might say they're so different between people who like raisins in their cookies versus people who like chocolate chips in their cookies. Like, how could those people ever get along? But there was a long history of Jews and Gentiles not getting along. And now here's the early church trying to figure out how these two groups can be united. And so about 10 years after Jesus' resurrection, Peter, one of Jesus' Jewish followers, accepts an invitation. He's prompted by the Holy Spirit, but he accepts an invitation to the home of a Gentile named Cornelius. And he goes there, and after sharing the story of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, the Holy Spirit fills all the people in the household, all the people gathered there. And this was amazing. In fact, Peter just wasn't by himself. There were other circumcised believers that were traveling with Peter. And these were Jewish people who had also decided to follow Jesus. So they were Christians, and their response to what they see is that they were astonished that this could happen. And actually, the word astonished really pictures the polar divide the prejudice that existed between Jews and Gentiles. These Jewish Christians were amazed that God would do for Gentiles something that he had done for Jews who followed Jesus, and that was give them the Holy Spirit, save them, rescue them, bring salvation to them. So in spite of everything that Jesus had been teaching for, you know, 3.5 years, his followers were still clinging to their old religious ways of relating to God. And those who didn't relate to God like they did were seen as outsiders. They struggled with it. So the otherness that had existed before Jesus brought oneness starts to rear its ugly head. And so while the message of faith in Jesus was appealing, was very appealing to the Gentiles, the community of faith in Jesus was not that appealing, right? Gentiles, people who were nothing like Jesus, liked the message of Jesus, but they didn't necessarily like the community charged with sharing the message of Jesus. And if we're real honest, that sounds a little bit familiar to maybe our situation today. So after visiting Cornelius and having this experience and recognizing that God is working now in and to the Gentiles, Peter goes back to Jerusalem. And when he gets back there, the circumcised believers, and let's call them the pro-law Christians, so Jewish people who had decided to follow Jesus, but they were all about following the Mosaic law. They were people who devoutly followed Jesus and the ways of the Torah. They criticize Peter for associating with a Gentile. And then Peter tells them the story of what happened and how the Holy Spirit came upon them and what exactly had happened and how he remembered what the Lord had said to him, that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he basically said, so if God gave them the same gift he gave to us as Jews who believed in Jesus, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? It's beautiful what Peter realized. And they recognize the same thing. And so they have really no more objections. Now, we might think, okay, that's the end of it, but it wasn't. It wasn't the last time that otherness started to threaten the oneness and unity of the church. A few years after Peter meets Cornelius, Paul, another Jewish convert to Christianity, is preaching in a place called Antioch. And eventually, Jewish pro-law Christians catch wind that Paul is not only speaking to Jews, but he's also inviting Gentiles to come and be a part of God's kingdom. And more than anything, what ticks them off is that Paul is saying that they didn't need to observe the law, the traditional Jewish, the law of Moses, the way that Jews did. So they're cheesed. And so these pro-law Jews send some of their own representatives to go in after Paul has spoken and set the record straight and correct Paul's teaching. Their message, and you can read this in Acts chapter 15, their message was that unless you are circumcised according to what Moses taught, you cannot be saved. That is a major problem. As you can imagine, for men, it meant salvation by surgery. Really? You couldn't actually enter into the community of Christians unless you were circumcised. That's what they were saying. Now, when I think about that, there's a few questions that come to mind, right? Maybe you're having the same things. Like, think about how that might play out in the kind of first century church, right? As a male, you're heading to the temple, you're heading to the synagogue, you're heading to the wherever the Christians were gathering, and you're thinking, you know, honey, you go into the service with the kids. I'll just sit in the car, right? Because there was a major issue that had to take place. And the other thing is, I think about, how would they know? Like, whose job was it to figure that out? And all I can tell you is this. I think you know that you're at an entry-level job with the church if that's your responsibility to stand and to figure that out. You can understand, it was a very polarizing conversation, a very polarizing issue. And so Paul and Barnabas, they go up to Jerusalem to kind of meet with the head of the Christian church, that meet with the elders. And the first and only agenda on this meeting was whether or not Gentiles who embraced Jesus should also be required to embrace the law of Moses in all of its rules, and obviously to be circumcised. The pro-law group were adamant that Gentile followers of Jesus must be required to keep the law, must be circumcised in order to receive salvation. Paul and Barnabas respond with stories telling them, you know, how God had accepted the Gentiles, given them the Holy Spirit apart from observing the religious law. So you can imagine, it's a church meeting, right? And it's getting kind of contentious. And so Peter stands up and he addresses the gathering. He says, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe God, who knows the heart, and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then," this is kind of a big finish, "why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" Keeping the law, Peter is saying, and everybody in that room understood, keeping the law was difficult. This was absolutely true for Jews that were raised in it, on it, and around it. So how much more, Peter is saying, how much more difficult would it be for adult Gentiles, right? Every man in the room realized how unrealistic it was to expect adults raised in Gentile households with a Gentile worldview and Gentile customs to instantly adopt all that came with being a devout Jew. Circumcision was nothing compared to the burden of reorienting every facet of their life around the Jewish civil, moral, and religious law. And I'm sure the room was quiet. Apparently, nobody answered the question that Peter said, "Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" Nobody answered. So Peter answers the question himself. He says, "No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Really, it's taken Peter probably the better part of 20 years to finally come to terms with the uncomfortable yet probably undeniable reality that the church of Jesus was not simply religion 2.0 or a continuation of Judaism. It was absolutely brand new. There was no need to continue the old requirements of the law because they had been completed and fulfilled in Jesus. The new covenant that Jesus had inaugurated the night before his crucifixion was both the end of the old and the beginning of the new. And I'm sure there was maybe less murmuring. But then after Peter finishes, James, who's the brother of Jesus, he stands up. Now, it's very interesting to know, maybe you know this, but James did not become a follower of Jesus until after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, he was eventually arrested and executed for, you know, his unwavering faith in his big brother. But at this point, he's recognized as a key leader in the Jerusalem church. And James stands up and he says what has absolutely become one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. He says this, listening to everything, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." I'm going to say it one more time. In the midst of a contentious church meeting with polar opposites on how to relate to God and what salvation means, James stands up and says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." It's such a simple and beautiful idea. In fact, I love this verse so much that I actually got it printed. And if you ever come into my office, visit me in my office, just before you come into my door, come into my office, above my door frame, it's there. It's in a frame. Acts chapter 15, verse 19. Because it's such a powerful idea and so helpful, I think, for us as a church to keep in mind. And I think maybe those words should be the starting place by which all decisions are made in the local church when we think about our mission. The Jerusalem Council, as it was called, began with the question of how Jewish a non-Jew had to be in order to be saved and included in the church. And the brother of Jesus said, we shouldn't do anything that makes it unnecessarily difficult for people who are turning to God. Gentiles should not be required to follow Moses' law as a prerequisite to following and being accepted by Jesus. Think about the ramifications of that for those Jewish people for centuries who had grown up relating to God and figuring out everybody that didn't relate to God that way was somehow other. And James is saying, no, it's not like that. But after that, immediately after he says that, he says something different. He continues. He says, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, like you, or maybe like me, you guys are thinking, well, what's that all about? I mean, if they basically just said, if Gentile men aren't required to be circumcised, and if Gentile men and women aren't required to keep the law of Moses, why burden them with these four specific guidelines? Why not tell them, if you're going to tell them anything, why not tell them, you know, don't murder or don't steal, or maybe one of the other, you know, Ten Commandments? Why do you think James said that? See, these four guidelines had nothing to do with Gentiles being required to keep even a small part of the law of Moses, because that was just settled. Jewish believers could continue doing the things the way they had always done them, but Gentile believers would not be required to do them as well. So these four guidelines had nothing to do with keeping the law. They had everything to do with keeping the peace, specifically peace in the church, peace between polar opposites, polar opposite positions on following God. They had everything to do with practicing the oneness that Jesus had made possible. The point of the letter, and they wrote, they sent a letter, the point of the letter wasn't to obligate Gentile Christians to adopt Jewish believers' religious practices. It was to obligate Gentile Christians to help maintain the unity or oneness of the church. Whereas Gentile believers had abandoned their, you know, pagan beliefs in order to follow Jesus, they hadn't yet abandoned their pagan behaviors. They brought their Gentile customs, their habits, and their values right along with them, many of which were offensive to Jews. And these were not emotionally neutral subjects for Jewish believers. They had been raised on their practices and beliefs for centuries. And the council had asked Jewish Christians to be understanding of their Gentile brothers and sisters, and James was simply asking Gentile Christians to also be sensitive and considerate to their Jewish brothers and sisters. And maybe you might not know much about the Jerusalem Council. I mean, it's not a very, you know, spectacular, it's not about wars, but it is about unity. And the Jerusalem Council is actually such a testimony to their understanding of the radical newness that Jesus had brought, to this unifying power, God's power of the gospel. And against every, you know, Jewish fiber in their Jewish bodies, they determined that Gentiles everywhere would have access to God and Christian community without having to do anything that their Jewish brothers and sisters had done. And what's more mind-boggling than that was that they decided unity in the church was more important than the law of Moses. keeping the church together took precedence over keeping the law. Because up until this point in the history of the church, Jewish believers were taking their behavioral cues from the teaching of Jesus and their first century understanding of the law of Moses. The decision of the Jerusalem Council was intended to change that, at least for Gentile believers. It's hard to underestimate how extraordinarily important this day was in the history of the church. And it was actually precisely what Jesus had prayed for just before he was arrested. Jesus prayed, and you can read it in John chapter 17, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me." There's a testimony that's taking place in our unity. The early church was not a sanitized, uniform, or conflict-free environment. It was messy. The church was deeply and passionately concerned over whether or not to recognize Gentile converts to Jesus. Later in the New Testament, Paul plays referee between polarized factions in the church in Corinth. And in fact, he pleads with two women in the church in Philippi who cannot agree about anything else to agree in the Lord, saying to them, "These other things, yeah, you're passionate about them, but where's your agreement come from? You are one because of what Jesus has done for you." So the community, which we could actually call ourselves the community of the Prince of Peace, because that's one of the names of Jesus, has been a community, though, of disagreement and, you know, a passionate debate since the very, very beginning. Yet, we see as they and as we passionately debate those differences, the practice, their practice, was to pursue their unity in Jesus for the sake of each other and for the sake of Christ's gospel, good news of peace. Oneness calls us as Christians to enter the gymnasium, as it were, the gymnasium of grace, to wrestle with our differences. But it also calls us to the laboratory of love, where our diversity can be contended, tested, but the reality of our conflicts can also be resolved. We don't need to have agreement in order to have unity. But, as I said a couple of weeks ago, there are three realities that we will not ever agree to disagree on. And I want to repeat them again. Number one, we will not agree to disagree as a body that there is a different Jesus, meaning there's some other way to be rescued, to be reconciled. We won't agree to disagree on that. We will disagree if someone says, no, there's someone other than Jesus that you can be saved. Call it self-help, call it other religions, whatever you want. We won't agree on that. And what I said last week was not intended to say, oh yeah, all religions are the same. That is not what we're talking about. We won't agree on a different gospel, that somehow there's another way to earn or that you can earn salvation at all by doing good works, by church attendance, by tithing, whatever it may be. We won't agree on that. And we will not agree to allow a divisive attitude to be rampant. And those are three key things. We can agree to disagree on pretty much everything else, but on those three things we cannot agree to disagree on. As a church family, we recognize we don't all interpret the Bible's teaching the same way. We can all read the same passage and possibly come away with, you know, from different understandings or different interpretations. We also come from many different backgrounds and understanding and practice. And I was reading a story a little while ago in National Geographic, and it included a feature about the Arctic wolf. And it described how wolves travel in packs, and a seven-member pack had targeted several musk oxen calves. But those calves were being guarded by 11 adults. And as the wolves approached to try and rip them apart, the musk oxen, the adults, bunched in kind of an impenetrable semicircle around the calves with their rear hooves facing outwards. And the calves remained safe during this, what was a really, really long standoff with the enemy. But when a single ox in that circle sort of broke and moved out, the herd scattered. And the calves were easy prey at that point for the wolves, and none of those calves survived. And wolves will still continue to attack in lots of various forms the church, but they cannot penetrate and destroy when unity is maintained. Conversations about our beliefs and our perspectives on the Bible are important. They are. In the church, we recognize these things are rarely emotionally neutral, and they are reason for conversation and for debate, but even more so than they are opportunities to practice miraculous oneness in the face of disagreement, which is both a protection for us and a witness to the world. It's okay to disagree. We can disagree about a lot of significant issues and still be family. Not because we need to make those other things unimportant things, but because we recognize our universal need for rescue and the salvation that God provided in Jesus. And that we agree to see Jesus as the one foundational person that reconciles and unites us, rather than striving for agreement about lesser topics. So in closing, how can we practice genuine unity then? What does it look like? Number one, don't pretend to agree. That's false unity. And don't avoid the issue. That's weak unity. And I think what happens is we settle for affinity, right? Because we are fearful of conflict. We don't have the difficult or courageous conversations because we are afraid. Fear is what surrounds the things that we consider to be ultimate in our lives, right? And if being accepted by others is ultimate, then we will be fearful of losing that acceptance. And so we don't enter into the difficult conversations because that might rock the boat. So we keep things to ourselves. That's not unity. That's an indication that affinity is the foundation for our relationships, or a shared agreement about lesser topics. And I think if I can be really direct, we can easily make other topics or even beliefs or interpretations about the Bible the foundation for our relationships. We make them more important. But that's affinity. And when we do that, we've lost focus on what Jesus has done and why the gospel is good news, and then what returns is otherness and not oneness. The perfect love of Jesus, when we implicate ourselves with that and we apply it to ourselves, it drives out the fear that we have in our hearts and minds. When we see the gospel as our foundation, then it reshapes our sense of worth, and it protects our hearts from seeking value in other things. So we are both humble in our beliefs and our positions, because we know our significance doesn't come from being right about those beliefs or positions. And so we can demonstrate grace and patience to learn from others. But we are also confident in our sense of worth, so that we can have awkward or courageous conversations instead of being afraid to engage and ask questions of one another. So don't pretend to agree, and don't avoid the conversation. Do speak well of others who might share a different perspective or opinion than you. Paul says, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Do take a learning posture in relationships to others, right? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, we've talked about this before, take a posture of love. Love is patient, right? It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, right? We can protect people by how we speak about them and to them. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, right? We actually state right on our website what we believe and how we will treat one another. On essentials, which is the gospel, right? We have unity. On non-essential beliefs, we have liberty. In all beliefs, we practice charity or love. And then finally, do initiate expressions of unity, conversations, by asking questions, and then fix our focus, our eyes on what Jesus has done, and allow the good news, the opportunity to work. Let the power of the gospel and Jesus, what he has done, let that guard our hearts. And let that be the foundation for our relationships and work that miracle of oneness rather than resorting to otherness out of fear.